I would like us to travel this morning in our imaginations to Imperial College, Babylon. And I wish to read to you a document, roughly 26 centuries old, that describes the life of an undergraduate student in that Imperial College. You will find it on page 883 of the Church Bible. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal families and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding and all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Imperial College Babylon was at the pinnacle of university education 26 centuries ago. And we are to follow the beginnings of the career of four undergraduate students who had experienced a traumatic and profound culture shock. They had not chosen to go to the university. They'd been forced to go. They had been brought up many miles away in a completely different culture in Judah. And as a result of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest, they had been forcibly ripped from their culture, tiny as it was, and taken away to the vastly impressive, magnificent culture of ancient Babylon. And because of their brilliance, they were separated from the rest and given the opportunity, at government expense, to study for 3 years and to enter into the administration of the king. And the remarkable thing about this book is this: that Daniel, who was brought up in a background that believed in God, was forcibly moved into a culture that did not share his worldview. Because Babylon is famous in the ancient world for its polytheistic ideologies. And nevertheless, Daniel and his friends, who were probably 15 at the time, because that was the standard age for entering Imperial College Babylon, nevertheless managed not only to retain their devotion to God, which would have been a considerable thing in itself, but they maintained their witness to God. And that can be a different thing altogether, can it not? And one of the pressures of ancient university life, as in contemporary university life, is to allow you to privatize your faith, but to constantly pressurize you to internalize it and to lose your cutting edge of witness. And precisely because of that, because as we shall see, Daniel's environment in Babylon is so similar to our own, this book can be and has been to me all my life an enormous encouragement to stand up and be countered against the prevailing ideology of our time. It was an idolatrous society. But interestingly enough, their idolatry, they believed in a plurality of gods. But when you investigate their gods, you will discover they had not only a cosmogony, an explanation for the existence of the universe, they had a theogony, which described for them the genesis of the gods. And the gods came out of the primeval soup, Nammu as it was called. They were gods that ultimately were part of the natural processes of the universe. That is, in their philosophy, they were materialist. And that is not a hair's breadth away from the view of some contemporary physicists, who would argue that there may well be evidence of fine-tuning in the universe, there may well be some kind of intelligence out there, but that intelligence, in the end, will be discovered to be part of the natural processes of the universe. There is nothing transcendent. And the ancients deified the material processes of nature and called them gods. We don't do it quite like that, but in the end, if you reject the transcendent God and creator, you will find yourself giving the authority to the material creation and endowing it ultimately with creative powers. Because if God didn't create you, then matter did, didn't it? What enormous creative powers! Some people call it the polytheism of matter, or the polytheism of the particles. And so, Daniel confronts it with a clash between the two worldviews at clash in Oxford. In the beginning were the particles, or in the beginning God. It's just the same issue. And that's why it's important for us to see what it was that enabled Daniel to maintain not only his devotion to God, but his cutting-edge witness to the very end of his life. First of all, there is his understanding of history. Because when this cataclysm happened and he was ripped from his home in Jerusalem, although it was very painful for Daniel, it did not shatter his faith, precisely because he had got such a grip of Scripture that he understood that what was happening was in direct fulfillment to what God said would happen. Because the God of Israel was not a capricious, amoral deity. God is the source of morality, and he'd given them the law. And he told them, indeed he told them very vigorously just before Daniel's birth, through Josiah, that Israel had compromised so much with the surrounding idolatrous worldviews that Israel and Judah would experience a punishment that fitted their crime. And they would have to spend years living in a thoroughly polytheistic society, namely Babylon. So when it happened, Daniel knew where he was on this scriptural map, and he'd such a confidence in God's word that his faith was not shattered. So my first point is this. If we are to be stable like Daniel was in our societies, we'll need to develop confidence in God's word. I trust you're doing that as a student, that you're giving your mind to God's word as you're giving it to your physics, chemistry, Chinese studies, and philosophy. It is a sad tragedy, I see. I found it curious as an undergraduate last century in Cambridge that there were so many students who would sign doctrinal bases and say they believed the word of God, but they read it for about 5 minutes every day. And then they expected to be able to stand against the colossal pressure of philosophy and ideology, playing at religion. And some of us need, as undergraduates, to get our minds converted at this level to taking Scripture seriously and experiencing for ourselves spending time with God's word and seeking in it, not talks to give, but seeking God in it, so that it authenticates itself to us because we've heard the very voice of God. I want to tell you that's the only thing that keeps me going at this vast age I've reached. It's that sense in the word of God that God has spoken and authenticated himself. And some of us, alas, are content with far less. And we lose that inner conviction that it's real. Daniel had that. That it was true. And so, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered, he wrote what no contemporary historian would ever have written. He said, "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Contemporary historian would simply said, "The bigger guns won and the bigger missiles won." But no. Daniel saw that there was a hand over history, that history's happenings were not arbitrary. That is a very daring thing to say, particularly in contemporary society, isn't it? You historians will know that. Is there a God behind history? This book raises very big questions and gives us a lot of answers, and I shall not, in this rapid little talk, be able to go into the depths which I'd love to go into, because the book is so relevant for all of us. It focuses on language, literature, and administration, but the basic principles are the same, whatever we're involved in here at Oxford in our studies. And so, Daniel was taken to Babylonia, but you'll notice that's not the first thing he tells us about. Interestingly enough, the first thing he tells us about is a detail that you'd never thought of putting in had you written this book, but mercifully you didn't. The detail is this, that some of the vessels were taken from the house of God in Jerusalem to the house of his God in Babylon, and repeat so that we get it, and were put in the treasure house of his God. What is that saying? Why is it there? It's often those little details that we need to take seriously, because this is the Word of God. What are we being told? Well, I'll tell you what I think we're being told. That house of God in Jerusalem was unique in the ancient world. It was the only temple without an image of God. It stood for the existence of a transcendent God, creator of space-time and maintainer of it. It was a witness, or meant to be. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers it, and God does absolutely nothing. That would have raised some questions in the common room, wouldn't it? Well, of course, it's simply a matter of power, isn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar sees some beautiful artifacts and brings them to his museum of conquered property in Babylon. You'll find some in the Ashmolean down there. Don't ask how they all got there. But that's another thing, isn't it? Because conquerors have that habit of glorifying themselves by running a museum and say, well, we conquered country A. Look at those artifacts. Aren't they magnificent? Well, of course, we conquered them. And so on, and so it went. What is that saying? Well, let's bore into it a bit more, even though it's a Sunday morning, and it's hard to think on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Those vessels were made of gold. You will realize that they are of importance because they form the central piece at Belshazzar's feast. Because Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, gets them out and drinks to the pagan gods in those vessels. And they form the climax of the first half of this book and its argument. They were of gold because gold was a precious metal and symbolized to the Jews then that God was their absolute value. That's the idea. The weight of it. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all the walls of the temple were covered in gold to indicate to them the glory of God and his sheer weight as supreme value. So Nebuchadnezzar puts them in his museum in the room marked Judah. What's he doing? He is relativizing the absolute. That's what he's doing. Taking something of absolute value and relativizing it. Do you recognize that process? Because in Daniel's analysis of history, it is a process that you will see happening all the time. That people take something of absolute value and relativize it. And simultaneously, they can't avoid doing the opposite process. And that is taking something of relative value and absolutizing it. And Daniel analyzes that for us. In a brilliant way, those vessels of gold symbolized to him God as absolute value. And our contemporary world? Truth is relative. God, you believe in God. Well, that's lovely. And you enjoy believing in God. You find it helpful. Well, bless your heart. Wonderful. I don't happen to, you see, because that's your belief. God is simply created by your belief. Really? And all the time we are facing a culture that relativizes the absolute, but because human beings cannot live without absolutes, it absolutizes the relative. And if you relativize truth, for example, in the postmodern way, in the end it will be power that will determine what is to be believed, as has so often been pointed out. And power will become absolutized and take precedence over truth. What is truth? Said the powerful Pilate. Don't you know that I have power? Ah, but that's another story. But you see what I mean. And we live in a society as Daniel did, which had taken absolutes and relativized them. Now watch the process as it happens. These students were chosen to learn literature, language, and administration. And it was a marvelous system, wasn't it? Because even the food was supplied by the government. It was significantly more generous than what we experience today. Because the food was given, high table food, to the undergraduates. Free. Fantastic. And you see, they had to study for 3 years. I suspect that's where Cambridge and Oxford got it from, you know, originally, that was the right length of time for a university course. But just think of that. No maintenance fees, nothing. The government supplying the food, the lodgings, the education, and everything else. Magnificent system. You ought to perhaps, encourage some people in power to adopt this Babylonian system. So that was the situation. But first of all, we need to notice the brilliance of Nebuchadnezzar in his educational policy. He had taken, brilliant man that he was, the cleverest people from all the countries he conquered, put them into the University of Babylon, but the first thing he did was to, we see it here, change their names. Daniel had got a marvelous name, Daniel. God is my judge. Can you imagine a conversation in the dining hall in the university in the first evening? You know, when these guys turned up, and what's your name? Well, my name is Marduk. Oh, really, is it? Marduk, what's that mean? Well, that's our chief god, is it? What's your name? My name is Daniel. It's what? Daniel. That isn't Babylonian, is it? No, it isn't. It's Hebrew, actually. Hebrew. Oh, yes, you belong to that little tin pot nation we conquered the other week. I see. Nice to meet you, Daniel. And tell me, does your name have a meaning? Well, actually, it does. It means God is my judge. You what? God is your judge. You mean you only believe in one God? Yeah, well, actually, I only believe in one God. Yes, you believe in me. Oh, well, of course we do. Ah, I see. You see, it's not surprising, is it, Daniel, is that your name, that we overcame you. Because if you are so petty and narrow-minded to believe in only one God, it's not surprising that our nation will run over you. We have got thousands of gods, old chap. Do you know, we've got 1,197 temples in Babylon at the moment. Aha, you only believe in one God. What a pity. Tell you what, you know, we're going up to have some fun at the temple tonight. And there'll be lots of girls, you know. You join us. The witness of a name. The name that conveyed the man's identity was to be obliterated. And he was given the name Belteshazzar, which means either, depending on how you read your Babylonian, may Bel protect you, or treasurer of Bel, interestingly. With Mishael, it was even more cynical, because his name was, who is like God? And they called him Meshach, who is like Aku, the moon god. A deliberate parody of his name, trying to remove that identity in his name. His name was a question. He stood in his college as a man whose name asked a question about the existence of a transcendent living God. Do you? Does the way you live ask a question? Does the way I live ask a question? But they weren't be allowed, you see, to do it through their names. Their names would be assimilated. Tell me, what is your name? Well, you say it's Fred. Because my parents found that name in a hat when they couldn't decide, or something like that. Or Jane. Oh, I don't mean that. You know I don't mean that. What is your name, your identity? Because listen, there's a background to this story. This isn't any city. This is Babylon. Trace Babylon back in your thinking to the beginnings in Genesis. What's it all about? What was the fundamental philosophy of Babylon in your thinking? Let us make a name for ourselves, says Genesis. A name. Our ears ought to prick up. This is the issue. Lest we be scattered abroad in the earth. Lest we lose our identity. Let's make a name. And Babylon stood right through Scripture for that restless fertility of human effort to create its own identity independently of God. Do you recognize that? Every one of us sitting here wants an identity, don't we? Not one of us doesn't want an identity. Want a name. But how do we go about getting it? And you see in Genesis, the start of this story, that barrels up through history into Daniel, we have two ideologies confronting one another. The one is the Babylonian philosophy. Let's make a name for ourselves by our brilliance. And Abram was told, come out from that. And he was told by God, I will make your name great. And each of us sitting here this morning, we're either being influenced by Babylonian philosophy or God. We're either restlessly trying to create an identity for ourselves, or we're going to be content with the identity God gives us. That's a battle, folks. That's a battle. I remember it well as an undergraduate. The others had Rolls-Royce brains, you know, and I was struggling and I had to work hard. Couldn't God have given me a Rolls-Royce brain? Did he make a mistake? And we look at others with different gifts, more talented than we are, more naturally gifted than we are, and we wonder about ourselves in our quiet moments. What is my significance? Who am I? Oh, what a magnificent thing it is to discover that God is prepared to say to us, like to Abraham, I'll give you a name. Trust me. And learning to trust God in the university so that God will gradually shape your identity so that you don't have to enter into that most horrible of activities, trampling over others to reach the top. And I trust you remember this talk in years to come when you're faced with those issues, as you will be. So often it's a battle in our hearts and in our minds to be content with the meaning that God gives us, because that is faith and that is what it is all about. They changed these people's names. They never lost their identity. Did you notice that Daniel was still Daniel when the Babylonian Empire had dissolved? They were still calling him Daniel. Because although they could change his name outwardly, they couldn't attack his inner identity as a believer in God. And that is where the battle is for you and for me. In the university or elsewhere, your identity, what you stand for, and what you are in yourself. So the question of identity is the first major issue. But now comes the second major issue. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the food and wine. Now I know what the theologians say because I've read most of them. And I'm not a theologian, so I can tread where angels fear to tread. And they say, you see, there's nothing about food offered to idols in this, so it's got nothing to do with idolatry. Well, peace be to the theologians. I do happen to notice it's not only about food, it's about wine. It's good wine too. And that wine is the predominant thing in chapter 5 at Belshazzar's feast. They were using the vessels of God. Just imagine it. The very golden vessels that symbolized the absoluteness of God. They were using them to give toasts to the mindless gods of natural processes. There were, I repeat, 1,197 temples in Babylon at the time of Daniel. And if you reach the ancient historian Rue, you will see it's inconceivable that you could have had a top university without an involvement in idolatry in the student dining hall. And Daniel and his friends probably saw that if they didn't take a stand at the beginning, there would be a time coming when they'd have to stand up in front of the student body and go and offer the libation to Marduk. And they decided to draw a line. Now, here's the interesting thing. I would have expected them to draw a line at protesting against their name being changed, wouldn't you? They maybe have did it, but there's no record of it. They chose to draw a line here. And that indicates to me that this business of drawing a line is a sophisticated and complex thing. And we spend all of our life developing character and learning where to draw lines. The question is, what principles are informing our drawing of lines? And Daniel, of course, was protesting in his way against the idolatrous interpretation of the universe that was the dominant philosophy of the university. Now, it's a good question to ask, isn't it? The dominant philosophy of Western academic life is materialism, or at best naturalism. Daniel was prepared to go into the university. He was prepared to receive its education. He wasn't running away into some narrow-minded ghetto. He was in there, but he decided to protest against the intellectual idolatry. That is not easy. And in your subject, it will be different from mine. But I think I can see such powerful parallels, because I come into contact every day with people who believe that ultimately this universe can be explained bottom up, solely bottom up. In the beginning were the particles, and the particles have created everything. That is the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. How do we draw a line so that it's credible and that it gets through? I have no easy answers to that. But I'm confident there is a God who, just like he guided Daniel and his three friends, is capable of guiding you and me in those decisions in life. Because God sees the heart. And Daniel, in his undergraduate career, set a compass bearing that was to bear enormous fruit for millions of people. And here we are, 500 or 600 of us today, thinking about his undergraduate stand. What a magnificent legacy that is. Where do you draw the line? I think that Daniel would have strongly approved, wouldn't he, of what Peter said, referring to the Lord Jesus and talking to Christians, sanctify in your hearts Christ Jesus as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to those that ask you a reason concerning the hope that is within you. What is your chief value? You will see that by examining what you spend your time on. And it is a very interesting thing to me that this book is immensely practical. I have talked about the wine in connection with idolatrous worship, but let's not fool ourselves. Alcohol has ripped the edge of many a Christian's witness in Oxford, hasn't it? Because it takes away inhibitions that you may have built up over years. And you can blow your witness in a night. So we need to think about these things at a practical level, don't we? In all kinds of areas of life. You will read later in the book that Daniel took wine. He wasn't against it. But there are dangers even in the good things of life. Eroding our stand and our capacity to stand and our credibility within our society. So Daniel asked the chief official, he said, would you mind taking away the food? And the man, who liked Daniel, got afraid. And he said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't a constitutional monarch, you know, in our understanding. He was an absolute monarch, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive. So if he'd had a headache in the night and you were the first person to meet, you might have a considerably more than a headache as a result. And the man was afraid. And notice how Daniel dealt with him, with complete respect and sympathy and understanding. That has to be learned. One of the easiest ways to blow our credibility and our witness is to give the impression we're looking down on people that do not share our worldview. It is so important to befriend people. I'm so glad that as a student, I was taught to make friends with people that didn't share my worldview, and I've been doing it ever since. And he had respect for the man, realized he was in a difficulty, so he proposed the first controlled trial that we have record of in history. Some of the medical scientists would have approved of this, wouldn't they? Said, test us for 10 days and see what happens. So the man tested them, and you know the answer. What was the problem? We don't want you to look worse than anybody else. Well, that brings me back in years. I suppose I was 20. Cambridge. Nobel Prize winner at dinner. Got chatting and tried in some feeble way to witness, and he invited me up to his room with a number of other professors. So I was significantly outnumbered. Said, young man, do you want to make a career in science? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, then will you please give up immediately these childish notions of God? They will cripple you intellectually. They will disadvantage you. That's the pressure. That's exactly what's here. Why would you look worse? And that's the trouble, isn't it? We don't want to look worse than the others. And that is a very natural instinct. Of course we don't. We want to be taken as intellectually respectable. And that can be used to erode our confidence in God and in his word to witness, can't it? And one of the reasons for that is not getting to know scripture commensurate with our intellectual ability. That is a very serious thing. It is so easy to go with the flow, especially when you're in university. Go with a Christian flow and not think through basically why you believe, what you believe, and to engage with the questions that your fellow students are engaging with at a much higher level, and there to arise a dichotomy between your academic prowess and your knowledge of God and the Word. And you do the splits. And that is why, alas, so many people I knew in undergraduate days who were so enthusiastic go down from university and it was gone. It was never their own, really. And I say this not to criticize you at all, but the exact opposite, to encourage you to make it your own. God gave them knowledge. Does that mean that God's going to enable me to get a first when otherwise I'd have got a 2-2? You'll notice exactly what it said. God gave these young men. It is not a blanket promise, alas, to all of us that we're all going to get starred first without doing any work. They worked very hard. And God gave them knowledge. And they were 10 times better than everybody else. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? I'm tempted now to preach another sermon, but I won't. You say, but you see, 10 times better. That is a relative concept, isn't it? So what you're saying is that if you believe in God, you'll be a bit better than the rest. Is that so? Well, that's worth thinking about. Because it raises a very big question. Is this simply a relative issue? The next chapter will face it for you. Because the next chapter will now go to the other side and talk, instead of talking about learning in the University of Babylon, which they had to apply themselves to for 3 years, we'll talk about the concept of revelation that you do not have access to, no matter how much you work or use your brains. And it raises the question, is there such a thing as revelation? And that's a vastly important question. Of course, if there's no God, that's absurd, isn't it? But as you can probably see by now, I hope at least, I do believe there is such a thing as revelation. There is a God who speaks. And I just trust that this beginnings of a scratching the surface of the book of Daniel may encourage you to read it for yourselves. before God with a prayer that God will help us to understand the principles that enable us to stand, but not only stand, to witness so that we are understood by a society who desperately needs to hear it.